Please turn to James chapter 5 as we begin the home stretch of this wonderful epistle of James. Typically, in the introduction to a sermon, I would kind of introduce the subject of the passage that we're about to deal with and do it in a general way in order to help prepare our hearts for what is coming. But I want to introduce this passage a little differently because of some of the baggage that I think a lot of people who are familiar with James and this passage in particular might bring into it. Hopefully this will help you as you read and study not only this passage, but other passages in the Bible that might have a reputation of being difficult to understand. So a few years ago, when I was thinking about a possible book to begin preaching through, I had a few ideas. I presented them to the elders. James, though, was the book that I most wanted to do. But if the elders had thought it would be best and most beneficial for our church to go in a different direction, I was ready to pivot and do whatever. Today, we come to the passage in James that would have been my selfish main reason for being fine with that decision. This is, without a doubt, one of the most difficult passages to interpret in the letter, in fact, within the Bible as a whole. Like a few other places in James, there are many things that are misunderstood and wrongly misapplied from this passage. There is some really bad theology, some really unbiblical practices that point to wrong interpretations of this passage as justification for them. But this passage isn't just one difficult to understand concept in an otherwise easy to understand passage. Rather, it just kind of piles on difficulties, and some of them are totally unique to this passage. It is a passage that I'm sure is familiar to most of you who have been a Christian for a while, read through your Bible. But unfortunately, it's not familiar to you in the way that many other of the quotable verses in James are. It's not really a bumper sticker or refrigerator magnet type of passage, at least not for us Reformed folk. It certainly is for some in that health and wealth movement, and maybe that's actually part of the reason why we tend to shy away from it so much. But let's just read it together here at the outset to remind us of what I'm talking about. Let's look at verses 13 through 18 of James chapter 5. James says, "Is anyone among you suffering? Then he must pray. Is anyone cheerful? He is to sing praises. Is anyone among you sick? Well, then he must call for the elders of the church, and they are to pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer offered in faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up, and if he has committed sins, they will be forgiven him. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another so that you may be healed. The effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the earth for 3 years and 6 months. Then he prayed again, and the sky gave rain, and the earth produced its fruit." So, many people, when reading that passage, you maybe grab verse 13, and you apply that, and then you look at the rest of the passage and you just only ask questions rather than apply it. Instead of trying to think about what it does mean, we just usually want to concern ourselves with what it doesn't mean, what it can't mean. So we look at it and we ask questions like this. Okay, what is this saying? What's my responsibility with elders when I'm sick? They're supposed to put oil on sick people? Do our elders put oil on sick people? What kind of oil? Where do they get the oil? How much oil? Why are they supposed to do that? Also, is this a guarantee that the elders' prayers will heal the sick if they just have enough faith? If someone isn't healed, does that mean they don't have enough faith? Does that mean the elders don't have enough faith? If a church is faithful, then why would there ever even be sick people in it? Other questions. What is the connection between sin and sickness? Am I sick because I sin? Does the fact that I'm sick mean that I've got some sort of sin that I need to confess? What's this about confessing sins to one another and praying for one another? That also heals? That's also going to heal me? Then what's Elijah doing here in this passage? What does this prayer about rain have to do with anything? Those are the type of things that we see in this passage right away when we're reading through it in our daily Bible reading, and that's what we get out of it, and then we go to the Old Testament passage for the day. So maybe you have some of those questions as you read this text, maybe other questions, maybe some of those questions, as was the case for me, I found comfortable enough answers to that allowed me to move on from the text. Now, this text, unfortunately, is usually relegated to a section of Scripture that is most studied and thought about in Q&A sessions, or just kind of skipped over. And if I'm honest, I think that for the majority of my life, that's probably how I treated this text. I would study it in order to try and get answers to the tough questions in it, and then when I was satisfied, like satisfied enough, here's a satisfactory enough answer, that I can now read this text with confidence, and it does not, in fact, deny anything that I believe. That's the goal I try to get to, and then I move on. In passages of Scripture like this one and other difficult ones, we often act like God's purpose for us, at least in these parts of His Word, is to just be able to have great confidence in what the text does not mean. So we studied enough to get some of these answers. Okay, oil, that could just be, that's just medicinal purposes. So that's my way out of that. Or it's talking about spiritual healing, not physical healing. That gets me out of that. All right, I've got enough now to cast doubt on the charismatics. So now I can move on to the more abundant text that they can't explain. That's what we do. And if that's been your way of thinking about this passage in any way, or if you find yourself doing that in any other passage of Scripture as you're reading it, you need to repent of that attitude. You need to put that type of thinking to death. Engage with the text the way that God intends you to do with all of His Word. These are God's words to us. They are for us to understand. They're for us to rejoice in and apply to our lives, that we may be more fruitful and that they might bring more joy and faith to our day-to-day lives and more glory and honor to Him as we study and apply and understand. All Scripture, right? All Scripture is God-breathed and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. James 5, 13 through 18 is one of the most important and full passages on the subject of prayer in the entire New Testament. God has given it to us that we might be thoroughly equipped for every good work. Right? Who among you is currently satisfied with your prayer life? Because when you look at this passage, just on the surface level, you can notice this. Look at the words that are there, and you can see that every single one of those verses in this passage mentions prayer. So if prayer really is important to us, then it is essential that we know this text. You need to know what it means, not just what it doesn't mean, so that you can apply it to your life. Do you struggle with faithfully going to God in prayer? What about praying with others? What about having confidence in your prayers? What about wondering, is this even worth praying about? Praying with expectation, praying in such a way that isn't just a spiritual task that you feel like you must do. You need this passage. You need the truth that it contains. God has spoken to us. He means to teach you, reprove you, correct your thinking, train you in righteousness, and encourage you through this section of his word that we have so often neglected, and it's been to our great detriment. So today, we have the blessing, the wonderful blessing of studying one of the most ignored and misunderstood, but yet one of the most important sections of Scripture in order to instruct and encourage us in this vital spiritual discipline of prayer. So over the next 2 weeks, we are going to look at this passage, and we're going to see five important points when it comes to the practice of prayer in the life of a believer. Five important points when it comes to the practice of prayer in the life of a believer. Number one, context for prayer. Number two, calling for prayer. Number three, confiding in prayer. Number four, character for prayer. Number five, confidence in prayer. And we'll get most of the way through point two today. So point one, context for prayer. Context for prayer. Look again at verse 13. Is anyone among you suffering? Then he must pray. Is anyone cheerful? He is to sing praises. So the first context, the context we see here for prayer is when you are suffering. The word for suffering, or maybe translated as affliction in some of your translations, that's the same word that we saw just above in the section in verses 7 through 11, which was about, if you remember from a few months ago, which was about patiently suffering well and persevering in times of affliction. But now, also, it is a reminder of what much of the letter has dealt with. Indeed, remember even how the letter began. The first subject that James addresses is what? It's the reality and the purpose of trials. So, coming now to the end of the letter, James gives this simple command for what to do when trials and suffering come. Pray. You're to pray. The word for suffering here is a broad term and can refer to internal or external suffering. And though much of the passage in the following verses probably has physical suffering in mind, since this is contrasted with cheerful in the next phrase, this affliction, this suffering, most likely has to do with internal or spiritual suffering. But it must be stated here, and as we move on, you need to have this in your mind as we get on in this passage, that one of the primary issues, at least from a spiritual standpoint, with physical sickness, especially serious physical sickness, is the resulting spiritual trial that comes from it. So that's important to keep in mind. But when we look at this little command, then he must pray, and what we're supposed to do when suffering, it sounds so immediate, it sounds so important that it might appear odd to us that James would wait to say this after he already has taught so much on trials and suffering. If this is supposed to be kind of a natural, quick response to suffering, why didn't he lead with this? Why didn't he say this earlier? Why is this in chapter 5, verse 13, as the book's coming to an end, and not in chapter 1, verse 2, where trials are first addressed? When you think about it, the reason is obvious. If anyone is suffering, then he must pray, but he must do it with the fully formed theology on God's purpose in trials that James has unpacked in this letter. If that's not the case, how do we naturally pray when we're suffering? What's the first prayer that comes to our mind? God, please end the suffering. That's how we do it. And that's how false believers and those in the health and wealth movement pray. That's how deists pray. That's how the majority of people who just believe in some sort of God pray. It's even how some atheists pray when things get bad enough. You know, God, if you're real, please make this go away, and I'll believe you. But now, after we have studied through the book of James, we understand that this is not how a Christian would pray. It's not how a Christian would pray. And not just because we know better, but because we now know, because it's been revealed to us, what is best. And we want something better than relief from a trial. So let's look back at James 1. Let's remind ourselves a little bit of what James has said on how the believer is to suffer. In verse 2 through 4, he says, "Consider it all joy, my brothers, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith brings about perseverance. And let perseverance have its work, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." So we don't now consider trials something to flee from at all costs. We've talked about this. We're to consider them joy. And not because we're like sick, pain-loving people, but because a sovereign God has promised them to us as those very things which give us what every true Christian wants more than anything else: to be made perfect, to be made complete, to become more like Christ. In spite of what a trial may feel like at the time, we know that it is through them, not around them, that leads to us coming to know that truth at the end, that we, in fact, lack nothing. And it is with this mindset, then, that we come to other passages in James, like the one that we looked at a few months ago. You can just look in verses 7 through 12 of chapter 5. You can look there and be reminded of the types of what would then be expected of us, the types of things we ought to pray about and ask God for in times of suffering. So remember some of the stuff we said. The prayer of a Christian in suffering should sound more like this: "God, grant me patience. Lord, strengthen my heart. Lord, help me to endure while I wait for the coming of the Lord. Let that be my prize. Let that be what I am looking forward to. Help me in my suffering not to groan," or not to groan against others, not to complain. "Help me to persevere. Lord, teach me perseverance in this trial." So we've talked about this before. This is how we as Christians now pray in our suffering. We have God's end in mind and not our own. We don't pray for God to end our suffering. At least that's not the primary point of our prayers. We now pray that God would help us to suffer well, to suffer like a Christian. So when we're suffering, then we must pray. But we pray that God might create in us the character that we see in verses, in a passage like verses 7 through 12. That he would allow us to grow in grace as we trust in him and do the work that he desires to do in us through this trial. That's how we pray. That's how we pray in trials. And yet we don't want to just state that glibly as if it's going to be easy. By definition, a trial means that this is going to be difficult for us, that we are going to struggle to pray. We're going to struggle to pray as we ought to in these situations. One of the reasons, in fact, that it's commanded here is because we often don't naturally avail ourselves of this blessed privilege of prayer when we are in trial. When you're going through some types of afflictions or suffering, it's not natural to immediately go to God in prayer. Especially, it seems, when it is maybe some of those lighter forms of suffering, the types of suffering that we tend to throw into the category of maybe frustration. What do we tend to do in those situations? We unload them on each other before we pray. And they typically come out in some form of complaining. So you get a bill in the mail that's higher than it should be. Or someone hasn't done something that they said they would do, or someone has offended you, or your plans are canceled or rescheduled, or you're inconvenienced in some way, or an appliance breaks, or a car breaks, or some other unexpected financial issue pops up, Maybe the neighbors did something, your parents did something, your children did something, a church member did something, something frustrating, something hurtful, something thoughtless that has now inconvenienced you. And our response usually is to just complain to someone else, or to wait till your spouse gets home, or to wait till you get home to your spouse, and then to just, you frame it like this: can you believe this happened? You'll never believe what happened today. And then go into it. Not that we shouldn't talk to our spouses or other Christians about these things, but the reason we should is to gain biblical wisdom and perspective, to walk faithfully through the situation, not to gossip, complain, or slander. It's interesting, isn't it, that sometimes we handle the big trials so much better, and we're able to give them to God. It's like the eternal realities of the situation are before us in a much more clear way. And we can trust Him to do His good work in us through them. You can confidently lean then on the promises of Romans 8:28 that God is working all things for our good and His glory, as we just sung, when we lose a job or we lose a loved one. You can do that so well sometimes, and yet fail so completely when it comes to the smaller ones. So if you see yourself falling into this problem, it would be a good idea for you to memorize this short little phrase. Short little phrase: is anyone among you suffering? Then he must pray. Memorize it and ask God to bring it to your mind quickly. Whenever you open that frustrating bill, receive that irksome text message, or come to the end of that irritating conversation: is anyone among you suffering? And you must pray. Immediately take it to the Lord. Ask Him. Ask of Him the same things you would ask of the bigger trials. Father, use this to conform me more to your Son. Use this to grant me perseverance, to grow me in perseverance. Help me to grow in patience. Increase my spiritual strength. Keep me from groaning and grumbling against others. Use it to help me realize that I lack nothing. Pray these things before you have the chance to have that upcoming complaining-sounding conversation with your spouse or your friend, and you see how differently that conversation is shaped. And when you find yourself on the receiving end of that conversation, it would be a good habit to get into to ask the other person, "Have you prayed about this?" Or maybe, "How have you prayed about this?" And if they haven't, then go to the Lord together right there. Much, much better conversations will follow. Much less sin involved. But before we leave our discussion of this topic, I do also want to acknowledge the difficulty in this command for many people in extremely severe affliction. I do believe, like I just talked about, it is in some of the lighter forms of affliction that we are the least on guard and the most prone to unrighteous responses. But there are those times of such great affliction that we know immediately, as the affliction is coming, that our only hope is in God. The desire is there to go to Him, but the strength and the words are not. There is help in this phrase for us also in those situations. It is the spurring on of the Word of God that, yes, indeed, you must do this. You must pray. You must do the thing you know you should do, maybe even want to, but don't necessarily feel like doing it at the time, or you don't feel like you have the energy or the words. You pray anyway. Go to Him. Go to the only one who truly understands what is going on in your heart. Go to the one who loves you more than you can comprehend. The one who also happens to be in control of this situation. Pray to Him. If you don't have the strength and can't think of the words, then lean on the words of others to find them. Get yourself a copy of the Valley of Vision. Pray those prayers to God. Better yet, go to the Psalms. Go to the prayers in the Bible. cry out to God through the words of others and make them your own. But you must do it. You must pray. So the first context that we are to pray in is the context of affliction. But then next we read, is anyone cheerful? And he is to sing praises. So if you're afflicted, you go to God. And if you're cheerful, you also go to God. This is sometimes actually the harder of the two areas for us. When we're cheerful, when things are going well, it's easy to forget who we have to give thanks for those things. It's quite easy to just kind of get used to those things going well and becoming callous to God's blessings and to deceive ourselves into thinking that blessing is the default position and that it's suffering and affliction that's the outlier. We see this, the exact warning in Deuteronomy 6 as God is giving the Israelites instructions as they prepare to enter the promised land and enter into this state of blessing. Deuteronomy 6, 10 through 12. He says, then it will be when Yahweh your God brings you into the land which he swore to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, to give you great and good cities which you did not build, and houses full of all good things which you did not fill, and hewn cisterns which you did not dig, vineyards and olive trees which you did not plant, and you will eat and be satisfied, then beware, lest you forget Yahweh, who brought you from the land of Egypt out of the house of slavery. This is the real danger here. It's a real temptation to fall into a life of goodness and blessing and then forget that this isn't how it should be. We ought to be praising God for his kindness just for the fact that we're breathing. And once again, just in case we're tempted to just kind of, I do this on a daily basis. Every morning I go through the Acts thing and I pray and I make sure that I praise him and thank him. Check. Just thanking God for your blessings. Not that you shouldn't do that, by the way. It's a good way to get you disciplined. But just thanking God for your blessings. But if it's in just a ritualistic kind of prayer that you just say every morning with no real heart behind it, there's a danger there. And in case that is the temptation, the text doesn't just say to thank God or to praise God. It says to sing praises to God. So this is in a passage all about prayer. So it's appropriate then to think of our singing as a type of prayer, as beautiful, thought-out words of a prayer that we are expressing to God. Singing praises is the right response to truly understanding that all of your causes for happiness are undeserved blessings from the Lord. It's not necessarily that there is something extra special about expressing thanks musically. It's more that this ought to be a certain demonstration of true joy from the heart. It is singing as a joyful acknowledgement. It's a true crediting to God for your undeserved blessed circumstances that demonstrates that it is springing up out of your heart in more than just a yes sir, thank you sir type of dutiful way. Singing is the elevation beyond merely speaking your praise. You are thankful and you are rejoicing in your very core. You're thankful in your soul. How can I express my praise to God? Words alone don't seem to be enough. That's how thankful I am. I want to go beyond that. I want to go beyond the limits of vocabulary. That's what I want to do. So we sing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Singing expresses a type of joy, a type of solidarity and real love for the meaning of the words that are being said. We have this desire for God to hear it and to hear it as beautifully as I can express it because he's worthy of it. We long for the ability to reach the limits of our voices, of the voices that he has given us in an effort to communicate that to him. And thankfully, even when it doesn't sound as beautiful as we intend it to, we can further rejoice that he sees our heart longing to express these praises in a way in which our voice fails us. Right? You know how so often in our own heads we sound way better than we actually do? And then those around us or a recording device will point the truth out to us. Well, when we are singing praises to God out of pure thanksgiving and rejoicing overflowing out of our hearts, our gracious Heavenly Father hears it even better than it sounds in our heads. As he listens to the song of our hearts and he knows the voice limitations that he's given us. And we should also point out, to avoid confusion, that this word for cheerful doesn't mean to be free of trouble. That you're in a place where nothing bad is happening, lest you think, well, that's exactly why I don't sing, because I've always got some sort of trial going on and I'm never cheerful. The word there, it just means to be cheerful or to be in good spirits. It's not circumstance dependent. One commentator even points that this term evokes enthusiasm, courage, and a confident faith, and these often in the context of stress. In fact, the only other place this verb is used in the New Testament helps to inform our thinking here. It's actually used two times within the same passage in Acts 27, as the ship that Paul is on is in the middle of being violently storm-tossed. And those on the ship are doing everything they can. They're jettisoning cargo to stay afloat. They think they're going to crash. And in verses 21 through 25, we read this from Paul. And when they had gone a long time without food, then Paul stood up in their midst and said, "Men, you ought to have followed my advice to not set sail from Crete and to avoid this damage and loss. And now I advise you to be cheerful. For there will be no loss of life among you, but only of the ship. For this very night an angel of God, to whom I belong and whom I serve, stood before me, saying, 'Do not be afraid, Paul. You must stand before Caesar, and behold, God has granted you all those who are sailing with you. Therefore, be cheerful, men, for I believe God that it will turn out exactly as I have been told. But we must run aground on an island.'" So they are told to be cheerful in spite of current circumstances because they can trust in God that he will do what he has promised to do. So then returning back to our passage, thinking about this and what it means, we can see that as we are faithful to do the first part of verse 13, to pray when we're experiencing suffering, then that should lead us naturally into the second part of verse 13. So when we pray in our affliction, and we're doing it according to the truth on suffering and trials that we've read in James to this point, then we can be totally confident that God will do what he has said that he will do in our trials. We can look forward expectantly to the truth that he is shaping us into completeness, into Christ's likeness, as we pray for patience, strength, and perseverance. And as we trust him in this, and we respond with courage and confident faith in the midst of stress, we can be cheerful in God doing what he said he will do. And having such confidence in this, and even more as we've experienced it before, having such confidence in it, we can then respond with real songs of joy from hearts that long to be made more like Christ, whatever it takes. And that brings us to our second point. Our second point for this passage as we examine the practice of prayer in the life of a believer, point two, calling for prayer. Calling for prayer. We see this point in verses 14 and 15. "Is anyone among you sick? Then he must call for the elders of the church, and they are to pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer offered in faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, they will be forgiven him. These two verses have a sad track record of abuse by false teachers and false religions. Roman Catholics use this passage as grounds for the sacrament of extreme unction, where priests bless oil and anoint a person who is seriously ill, probably close to death, and then speak a certain formula of words in order to grant the forgiveness of sins to the man. And kind of off in a different path, prosperity teachers use this passage to try and say that God will always grant healing to those who have enough faith. And even worse, claiming themselves to be those with enough faith, and you can receive their prayers with your generous donation. This indeed is one of the more difficult texts to understand, and one of the reasons why this next section of verses poses such a challenge is because there are no parallel passages to this one in the Bible. What's prescribed here, we see only in James, at least in this form. So, that alone, by the way, should give us pause and cause us to proceed with care and be very careful about making broad prescriptions and rules for Christian living based solely on this one text. The opening phrase you see right there, "Is anyone among you sick?" That connects these verses immediately with verse 13. It's another question. As those passages ask the questions, "Is anyone among you suffering?" followed by, "Is anyone cheerful?" And now the question, "Is anyone among you sick?" The word for sick here literally means to be weak or to be suffering some form of physical limitation or debilitating illness. It means to be without strength. The word is used to demonstrate that someone has been incapacitated from working. And even though there are some places in the New Testament where this word is clearly in reference to spiritual weakness, the majority of the time it is used to speak of real physical sickness. And that is most likely the case here, and because the context seems to indicate that. So he must call the elders to come to him and pray over him, indicating that he is physically prevented from going to them. The phrase, "if he has committed sins, they will be forgiven," indicates that there may be a sin problem also, but not necessarily so, because of the "if." Also, the phrase, "raise him up," refers to, in the rest of the New Testament, to physically getting up, and we commonly see it in stories of healings where the sick or sometimes the dead are raised in the Gospels and Acts. And the only other place in the New Testament where we see this concept of anointing with oil is Mark 6:13, where it accompanies the healing of sick people in the ministry of the disciples when they're sent out. That said, even if it most likely is the sense here, it is important to remember that the overall context of James, you can't lose this in it, which is what we tend to do. The overall context of James is one in which spiritual growth and the working out of true faith are of primary importance. And there should be no question that this would be the case for both James and the elders of the church that would be summoned to pray, that they prioritize spiritual growth over physical recovery. If James has taught us anything, as we've said, it's that spiritual good and growth and sanctification in our lives is always of far greater importance than the physical circumstances that God often uses to bring about that growth. It is, in fact, these types of trials where God does some of his greatest work of spiritual growth in our lives. Additionally, extreme physical sickness would be expected to lead one to some form of spiritual trial also. And therefore, the greatest good is in perseverance through the trial always, and not necessarily elimination of it. So to use this passage to teach that true faith will always bring about healing is to pit James against himself. To pit James's words here against the totality of the letter he's just written. Some of the most important things he's taught to this point. So with that said, and with that as a foundation, let's look at this situation. The person who is sick here is not just a little sick, but the picture is of someone with a very serious sickness that most likely keeps him homebound and probably in bed. The instruction is for this person to call for the elders of the church. And it's important here that we distill another misconception about this man. Because notice that this statement is placed alongside and in relation to the other two questions from verse 13. So the inference being then, the faithful response to affliction is to pray. The faithful response to being cheerful is to sing praises. And the faithful response to being so physically weak that you are incapacitated is to call the elders of the church to come to you and pray. This person, though physically weak, is actually acting out of spiritual strength. This is not the response of someone who has given up and has nowhere else to turn. I'm just going to do this last thing. This isn't some hapless person full of doubts, unable to pray for himself because he's just so spiritually weak. It's the picture of one who actually has a right understanding of God's sovereign power and a right understanding of the power that is available in prayer and a right and faithful understanding of the church and of God's gift of elders. Calling the elders to pray for you in this type of situation shouldn't be seen as some sort of last-ditch desperation Hail Mary from a Christian who's barely hanging on and lost all hope and tried everything else and now must resort to this. It is an act of faithfulness from a person who has confidently placed their situation in God's hands and is demonstrating his trust in God's means. That's why it says, if he has sins, they will be forgiven. And not because this is an action that is required for the forgiveness of sins, we know better than that, but because there is a demonstration of the true saving faith that James has been emphasizing throughout this letter. And those with true saving faith are those who have their sins forgiven. And by the way, faithful elders don't understand this any differently. If someone calls us and asks for prayer, we're not like, that poor, pathetic, weak member. No. We understand that this is our primary ministry. Our primary ministries are teaching the word and praying. And we see it as good and right when members of the church recognize this also. We rejoice to see it. We rejoice to pray for you all. And that said, this passage also indicates to us the type of physical weakness that warrants this type of action, lest we get so many calls in the office this week that I'm unable to prepare a sermon for next week. The person is in a situation where they are so physically weak that they have to call upon the elders to come to them. Most commentators also point out that the fact that the elders pray over him indicates that he's in some sort of prone position. Perhaps he's just kneeling, but most likely bedridden, unable to get up. So this is not a call for you to have the elders come over whenever there's any kind of sickness in the home. Little Johnny's got the sniffles. Get all the elders over here. But that said, I don't want to negate that because we do really want to pray for you. We do appreciate when you send us your prayer concerns and ask us to pray for almost anything, and we take it very seriously. But the situation of the elders assembling and coming to you falls under these types of serious debilitating parameters. Not that there aren't cases where we wouldn't do it in other situations, but that's what we see here. As an aside, by the way, notice that this is a plurality of elders in a single church. Plurality of elders in a single church, but the elders also come to the understanding that, yes, this situation demands their presence. And so with that said, now we need to clarify what it is that the elders are there to do. Before we get into the discussion of oil and apparent promises of healing, notice that the reason that they are there is to pray. That's clear in the text. That's why they're there. The oil, no matter what your interpretation of it is clearly there to accompany the prayer, to serve the ministry of prayer in some way. That's helpful for us to see. So, what is up with the oil? There is a version of this sermon where I had 10 different possible interpretations of the purpose of the oil. But that's not going to be the case. Let me just speak to a couple of the more accepted interpretations. Is the oil there for medicinal reasons? That's kind of where I used to make me feel good about this passage. They're just dumping medicine on him, essential oils, that type of stuff. It is true that oil had medicinal purposes at that time. We see this in the parable of the Good Samaritan, where the Samaritan treats the wounds of the beaten traveler with wine and oil. But this would not be what elders would be doing with the oil. And we're told clearly in verse 15 that the expectation for healing comes from the prayer, not from the oil. It's not that they'll pray and anoint them with oil, and both of those things work together and heal the person. It's also, we shouldn't see it as some sort of mystical religious object that has miraculous power. Not even if the elders were to pray over it first, as the Catholic priests do before the sacrament of extreme unction. There's no power in the oil. Text makes it clear that this isn't the case. Power is in the prayer. The prayer will save, is what it says. When we start to ask too many questions about the oil, that is what people get lost in, and then they just miss the whole application of the text. Rather, what seems best is to see the oil as a physical symbol that represents this person being consecrated or being set apart to the Lord, unto the Lord for prayer. There are many faithful elders in faithful churches who will actually use physical oil when they're called to a sick person's home to pray for them in an effort to be faithful to this passage, and I think that's a worthy ambition, and I might be wrong on this. But I think it's probably best to place this in the realm of cultural context, similar to like how we say greeting one another with a holy kiss. We don't necessarily kiss one another, but we still practice the warm, hospitable sentiment, which is the principle behind the command. In a similar way, elders might, in our context, place their hands on the sick individual or do some other physical symbol to represent the same thing, to show this person that we are setting him apart unto the Lord for the purpose of prayer. Like when we do our right hand of fellowship and the elders come up, we place our hands on the people becoming members. It's an understanding, or when someone's ordained, right? The elders come, they place their hands on them. It's a visible representation. This person is being set apart unto the Lord for the purpose of prayer. The key part of the phrase there isn't the anointing with oil, it's the in the name of the Lord. That's what the anointing of oil is for. It's again just the physical representation meant to encourage the one being prayed for, that the elders recognize that he is being designated to the Lord in their prayer. The sick person is able to see and feel the elders' concern for him, their desire to intercede for him before God. Okay. Now, from one potential point of confusion to the next. Let's look at verse 15 again. And the prayer offered in faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up, and if he has committed sins, they will be forgiven him. Now, As we look together at this verse, it is important, it's desperately important that we remember that the Bible clearly teaches that healing from any physical malady or sickness is never guaranteed to any believer, no matter how much faith they have, or no faithful person would ever die. We don't deny that God can and does heal, but we know that God will ultimately do what he wants to do, and that is what is best. And that is what we see played out in Scripture. A couple of quick examples. We're told in 2 Timothy 4:20 that Paul left his companion Trophimus sick in Miletus. Why would he do that if he had a faithful prayer and he could heal him? Additionally, Paul himself, when talking about the physical ailment that he referred to as his thorn in his flesh in 2 Corinthians 12:8 through 10, Paul says, concerning this, I pleaded with the Lord 3 times that it might leave me. And he has said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast in my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may dwell in me. Therefore, I am well content with weaknesses, with insults, with distresses, with persecutions and hardships for the sake of Christ. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Paul prayed for relief. He prayed for this to go away, and it doesn't. But he doesn't say that it has anything to do with his faith or lack thereof. Rather, he pretty much just accepts and lives according to the same principles of trial that James has been teaching on. The understanding that through this trial, through this physical weakness, the Lord is sanctifying him and changing Paul into that which he truly desires to be, one whose life points to Christ and his glory. So, whatever this passage is, it cannot mean that if the elders just have enough faith as they pray, then their will be done. But having said that, we don't want to take away from the strength of this statement. That's where we typically go. James really does want to communicate the power of faithful praying. We would do well then to read this passage along the same lines as we read other passages with strong statements on the power of prayer. The end of the section on church discipline in Matthew 18, 19 through 20, Jesus says, again, I say to you that if two of you agree on earth about anything that they may ask, it shall be done for them by my Father who is in heaven. For where two or three have gathered together in my name, I am there in their midst. Does this mean that if the followers of Jesus come together in agreement on something and ask, that their will suddenly supersedes the will of God? Of course not. Rather, it is to give them, Jesus says this, to give them confidence to act and pray in line with Christ, who is the head of the church. He is encouraging them to come to him. Come to me in prayer. In John 14, 13, Jesus says, whatever you ask in my name, this will I do so that the Father may be glorified. He says, in my name, the same way that James says, in the name of the Lord. It's similar to our passage. But the idea, again, is to instill confidence in praying in the name of the Lord. If this is just in the name of the Lord, if this is just a magic incantation that we just tack on, that's a wrong type of thinking. It's not there. It's not something we just say to make God to do what we want like he's a genie. And it's a recognition of the sovereign power of the Lord whose name we pray in. Jesus is not obligating himself to the will of his people. He is encouraging them to pray and promising that he really will listen and act in the truth of this section in 1 John 5, 14 and 15. This is the confidence which we have before him that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the requests which we have asked from him. The guarantee in the answer to our prayer is when we ask for anything according to his will. And we will know that we have what we ask of him in those cases. So our present verse, our present passage, you need to fit that within the context of these verses. The reason that we maybe get tripped up a bit is because it gives us this specific situation of sickness. This passage doesn't just suddenly counteract everything else that the Bible teaches on prayer and sickness. It doesn't even make sense within the context of James's teaching on trials, if that's what he means. When we are physically sick, the same teaching on trials still applies. We're to consider it joy. We're to grow in strength and patience and perseverance, becoming complete through our suffering. There is no, well, unless it's a really serious illness, those you can just get rid of through prayer. That's the one exception. Well, that doesn't make sense within the totality of James's teaching. He cannot possibly be teaching that. So the key to this whole section is in the phrase, the prayer offered in faith, or the prayer of faith. And here in this passage, James actually switches from the common word for prayer to a less common word for prayer that can be translated as prayer or as vow. Some commentators believe that this is to show the solemn commitment level involved in the prayer of the elders for someone else. The point is, what kind of faith are the elders of the church going to have as they come to pray? What kind of faith do they have? They are going to pray to the God who has spoken through all of the passages that we've just looked at. They're going to pray to the God of the Bible, described in the Bible, and the God who wrote the Bible. They will not pray for God to meet their demands or the demands of the person. They will not pray as though God is obligated to obey their prayers. They will not come in stubbornly insisting that they know what is best, and therefore we can expect God to listen. They will pray with the understanding that all prayer is a commitment to God's will. They'll ask for His will to be done ultimately and not their own. They will pray with faith that He will kindly refuse to grant the uninformed requests from the imperfect minds of His children if they're going to be worse for us. But, and this is what James is emphasizing, they will also pray with full confidence that God has all power. He has all power over every sickness and disease and over the grave itself. They will pray with the confidence that this is the God that they are praying to. The fact that we actually exude more energy thinking a thought than God would to heal this person. And they will pray according to the promise that God hears their prayers and listens and responds with answered prayer. And that it is often His purpose to work out His sovereign plans through the means of the faithful prayers of His people as they humble themselves and desperately intercede for one another. And just like all faithful prayers made in the name of Jesus, if it's according to His will, the Lord will heal the sick man. The Lord will do it through the means of the faithful prayers of the elders. That's how the elders offer up prayers of faith. If faith to them meant that God will do whatever they want, then those elders have a false faith. And also, that type of attitude would demonstrate that they're probably not qualified to be an elder. The prayer of faith in oneself might sound like that. But the prayer of faith in the God of the Bible joyfully places the sick person within the safe grasp of a sovereign, omniscient, omnipotent, and immutable God and trusts Him with the outcome. But the point of this passage is lost on us when we get caught up essentially trying to make excuses for why someone might not be healed. James's intent, just like those other passages, is to give us confidence that when we pray, we see and know that God really can and does heal people through the prayers of his people. Adding "your will be done" to our prayers is good and right, but it's supposed to be an act of humility. It's supposed to be a recognition that in the end we trust that God will do what is best. But so often we pray this, we pray "your will be done," not because of our faith in God's good plan and sovereign purpose, but because we want to protect ourselves from being disappointed by him, or to mask our unbelief. Passages on the power of prayer that are stated forcefully like this one are to help to keep us from making that mistake. The overall point from these two verses is the good and faithful practice of calling on the elders to pray for those who are seriously and significantly ill. And just as God has appointed medicine and natural processes to bring about healings in people's lives, so too has he appointed the prayers of his faithful ones to be a part of the same thing. Never promising that we'll always be healed, but knowing that this power is in God and he calls us to pray to him. This principle also does point us to a broader and very important part of the practice of prayer in the believer's life that we'll get into next time. That's the desire to implore others to pray for you. You should have that desire. Part of a real belief in what it means to pray and what God has said about praying, if you really believe that, it should look like you asking people to pray for you a lot. To seek out those who are faithful, those who are mature believers, and ask them to pray for you. It's a sign not that you're weak, or that you've tried praying on your own and it's not working, so you need someone else who can pray better. And that demonstrates that you really do understand that God works through prayer. It shows that you understand God's purpose in the church and its structure. And one of the reasons that he has placed faithful, mature believers around you is so that they can pray for you, so that you can pray for them. And the next phrase in verse 16 that I briefly mentioned leads us into a discussion that we do not have time for. And I want to expand on a bit next week, so we'll just go ahead and leave it there for now. Let me close us in prayer. Father, we are so thankful for your word. We're thankful for the conviction it brings to us. We're thankful that you're kind enough to instruct us in these things, knowing, as we said earlier, knowing that we are but dust, knowing that how easily we tend to forget our dependence. You remind us through your word. Is anyone among you suffering? Then he must pray. Is anyone cheerful? He is to sing praises. We're sick. We go to others and ask them to pray for us. Thank you for reminding us of these truths. I pray that we would leave here today with a greater desire to pray, a renewed and a refreshed mindset about the importance of prayer, and that you answer prayer, you really answer prayer, and that above all, that it would cause us to be better prayers, so we would pray more. Oh God, would you please be so kind as to make Grace Church known for being a praying church. Pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.